Well, in the 2nd century BC, Antiochus IV Epiphanes, the king of the Seleucid Empire, made changes that effectively desecrated the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. He replaced the high priest with a priest of his own choosing. He outlawed Jewish rites and traditions, and he put up a statue of Zeus in the temple. Then he sacrificed a pig at the altar in the outer court. And he even forced the priests and the Jews there to eat pork. Well, you can imagine the outrage of that time. And there was a revolt. It was the Maccabean revolt, led by Judas Maccabees. In 164 BC, they liberated Jerusalem. The temple was rededicated, and it was cleansed in a ceremony lasting 8 days. And that date is the start of the festival of dedication, or Hanukkah, also called the Festival of Lights. It's the festival that's mentioned at the beginning of our passage today in verse 22. So right away, Hanukkah, the temple, the feast of dedication, is in our minds. The temple dedication, the purity and purification of worship is a concept that's been established up front in our minds. And Jesus standing in that temple is also very provocative for how we are to think about the purity of worship and our approach to God. Jesus in the temple says something really strong, which goes straight to the Jews' question to Jesus. How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, the Messiah, tell us plainly. Right question. But it seems what they understand of a Messiah is one for their political agendas and their national interests. What they're asking him when they ask him about if he's the Messiah is, are you the guy that's going to lead us in the revolt against the Romans? Are you going to be that kind of a leader? That's kind of what's bubbling in the background. What they don't have in their minds is a Messiah king whose claims on their lives actually goes far deeper. It goes to their very hearts and their minds and all of life. Jesus' answer is that he's told them already. But he seems to particularly draw their attention to how he has made that apparent to them in what he has done. Verse 25, Jesus answered, I did tell you, but you do not believe. The works I do in my Father's name testify about me. So there's something about what Jesus is doing that also testifies to who he is. Jesus might sound blunt in what he has to say following on from this mark in verse 26. He says, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. Well, Facebook yesterday put up this headline in front of me. 3 men arrested in Algeria for attempting to enter Spain disguised as sheep. Turns out it's a completely false headline. Snopes told me that that's fake. But you and I both know that if they had done that, that would be the most ridiculous attempt ever to enter into Spain. I mean, it is immediately apparent to us that they are not sheep. You don't need to be a rocket scientist to work that out. It takes God's spirit in a person's heart to make them part of his flock. And God's sovereignty in salvation is apparent in these words of Jesus, which tells me to pray for those you know that need change. It tells me that we need God's work in their lives to make them part of his flock. But God's sovereignty in salvation is, it's also a cause for great assurance for his people in these verses too, because he says that his sheep will never be lost from his reach. In verses 28 and 29, he says, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. This should comfort your hearts in whatever you face as one of God's people. He has you in his grasp. There really is nowhere you can be lost from that grasp. The Father truly is greater than all. Here is the bedrock for Christian life. In God's hands we are safe and secure. And it reminds me of words from the Old Testament, from Deuteronomy 33, verse 27. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. See, that's your security right there. That's the comfort of who God is. He has you in his hands. Finally, in verse 30, next we hear in verse 30, the largest statement, really, that Jesus has to say in this passage towards the Jews. It's a really big statement. I and the Father are one. One commentator says that this is both about who Jesus is and what he does. Who he is one with the Father in being. And arising out of that, what Jesus does is also in complete unity of purpose with the Father as well. They are one being, but two persons. In the dialogue here, the point is that Jesus isn't just Messiah, he's the divine Son of God as well. He's putting on the table big statements about who he is. If they were taking on board Jesus' remarks honestly at this stage, then they would have had cause to consider the truth value of these statements. They need only look at what he's done, because Jesus has done many works for them to verify that his purpose and mission is in sync with God the Father. So here's something to consider as we look at their reactions. To throw away who Jesus is means ignoring all that's been present in what he has said and what he has done. And it's a really reckless thing to throw all that away. But it's what they do here in this passage. In verse 31, they pick up stones to throw at Jesus. And Jesus challenges them about how they're responding to what he has done. He says, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? So he's getting them to hone in on what he has done, to look at who he is through the lens of what he has done. But they simply won't weigh the significance of his actions in their thoughts. They just move straight past those extraordinary markers. In verse 33, they say, we are not stoning you for any good work. They haven't considered them, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. Now, John, the gospel writer, wants us to understand the great tragedy of this misshapen understanding of who Jesus is. He wants you to know that Jesus truly is the Messiah, the Son of God. He wants you to consider the weight of all that Jesus has said and done, and to see through that lens who Jesus is. He wants you to take on board that evidence and understand who he is. And Jesus further confronts this rejection from the Jews with a quote from Psalm 82, what we started the service with. And there's a further prompting in that to look at the evidence of the works he does to see who he is. Works from the Father. Here's what he says in verses 34 to 38. Is it not written in your law, I have said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, that is, ordinary people, and scripture cannot be set aside, what about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? That's Jesus. Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said I am God's son? Do not believe me unless I do the works of my Father. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Look at what Jesus is doing, is what he's saying. So Jesus is calling him to look beyond prejudicial conclusions and really acknowledge all that they've seen happening in Palestine as he's moved around. His words and his actions will bear out who he truly is. That's meant to be in our ears so that we would take on board all that we've seen about what Jesus has said and done and evaluate and understand who Jesus is for ourselves as well. His words and his actions will bear out who he is. They resonate with all that we know about what the Messiah was meant to be from the Old Testament. And of course, the context of Psalm 82 is to assert the sovereignty of God, the God of justice, into this moment. It says that his justice will prevail. That is coming into the mix by quoting Psalm 82. Remember the last words of that psalm that say, "Rise up, O God, judge the earth, for all the nations are your inheritance." And what I hear in that is that the nations, and the Jewish nation in particular, are on notice. They need to acknowledge the sovereign Lord of all in their midst, perceive him rightly, and respond to who he is on an honest understanding of all that he has said and all that he has done to show you clearly who he is. And it's urgent. They need to perceive him rightly before it's too late. Here's the tragedy of this passage. There was no repentance there that day. No change of heart, no sign at all of them turning from their course of actions or their discernment of who Jesus is. In verse 39, they once again try to seize him, but he escapes their grasp. That's a really curious little verse. We thought about that a little bit on Wednesday night. That there's no indication to say exactly how that happened, is there? Just that they were unable to grasp him. It's enough detail for us to say that Jesus is not at the whim of men. His timing isn't set by others, but by his own hand. See, there's the strength of the Messiah King right there in that verse, in the way he escapes. His time will come. It's just not right here and now. Well, I want you to stand back a little bit from the passage at this point, because Jesus is pretty much at the end of his public earthly ministry. He will raise Lazarus from the dead in our next chapter. It's a big moment. He'll be anointed for his death in John 12, but then we'll arrive at Palm Sunday immediately after that. Like, we are on the way to the cross from here. But right here, there's a change in pace, a return to where this gospel account all started. It's like he's come to the end of the ministry and he reflects back, he takes us back to where this account all started from. We're told it's the place where John the Baptist had been baptizing in the early days. Well, that's John chapter 1. If you look back in John's gospel, that's where we last heard about that. So he's saying, reflect back on all that we've just heard and seen about who Jesus is. Jesus stays in that location, verse 40. Many people come to him there in verse 41. And Jesus records what they say. And it's really interesting what they say. Here's what they say. Though John never performed a sign, all that John said about this man was true. How do you arrive at truth? See, they arrived at it through hearing true statements about who Jesus is. It wasn't so much the signs. It's a recapitulation of all the earlier witness with a summing up of what's turned them in their life to Jesus. It's like John wants you to see the progression of the witness here and see that it's been sustained, continuous, and unchanging. And that all that John the Baptist has said about Jesus, it wasn't off course. And I find it really curious that John the Baptist wasn't so much a man with miraculous signs to do, so much as a man with words that pointed to the all-important points about who Jesus is. That, to me, is fascinating. Everything John had to say about Jesus was true. You can trust his account. It's the high point of what we've seen in such a dismaying chapter, because many turned to Jesus that day. Here's where the witness has been heard and the understanding of Jesus is clear, and where people have believed. John never delivered them impressive signs, but he spoke truth about who Jesus is. They witnessed, they watched Jesus, they saw who he was, and they came to a point of saying, everything he said is true. You're invited to follow on in their journey, to look at all that's been said, to see who Jesus is, all that he's said and done, and to come to that conclusion as well. You remember why John writes this gospel, don't you? I've talked about this earlier on in John's... We haven't got to the passage yet, but this is the whole reason why John writes his gospel. If you ever wondered, why am I reading this book? What is John, the gospel writer, trying to say to me? Well, here's the purpose statement of the whole gospel of John. These things are written so that you might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's his purpose. That's what he wants you to follow on. So that's where we're meant to be heading, in our heads, in our hearts, and in our lives, with what we do and say and all that we are. That's the point of John's gospel. But I can't help but feel a tremendous sadness when I look at the Jews there that day. It's so sad the way they held on to unbelief. They had to walk past an awful lot in order to stay in their unbelief. Now that's the thing that's hit me hard this week. Jesus actually puts before them the things that they should look into in order to understand him and to know the truth. They have John the Baptist's words of testimony, the entirety of Jesus' teaching and preaching, pretty much. And they have the things that Jesus has done put before them. You know, it reminds me of what Jesus once said to John the Baptist when he was in prison, wondering if Jesus was the real deal that he was supposed to be pointing to. John the Baptist had a moment of doubt. And Jesus said to take this message back to John: go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. Things spoken, things that he's done. The blind receive sight. Well, that's straight away a huge sign that was always associated with the Messiah. The lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. That we will see next week. And the good news is proclaimed to the poor. In order to hold on to their position so resolutely, the Jews have to walk past all that Jesus has said and done and arrive at the conclusion that they do. It actually is willful disobedience to stay that course in the face of the evidence. All of this leads me to ask you, is there any part in your head or heart that resists acknowledging Jesus as the righteous judge of all the earth, the Messiah King, the Savior who came to save, the Son of God? And that mightn't look like a stated position. Here's how it might look. It might just be an inconvenience to life to make that acknowledgement from the depths of your heart. It's just all too easy to leave Jesus on the shelf without actually taking a position on who you say that he is. But that walks away from all the evidence we have for who Jesus is. That's the point of the passage. It's far more of an active position than you might credit it as being to walk away from who Jesus is, because it doesn't do justice to the sovereign Lord of all the earth. So here's my call out to you. Don't be that person. Don't be like that. See, this is a Hanukkah moment. You remember Hanukkah? It was the moment to consider the purity of worship and how the approach to God is meant to be, to get that side of life right and on the right footing. And what it means for us is to see Jesus rightly. That's where this is all headed. You know, every now and then we run membership classes in this church. It's not because the minister's trying to make a holy huddle. That's not the point. It's a way to assert positively your faith before others. That's one part of it. And the other part is to join the community of God's people proudly and boldly. And I think that's an exercise that's really worth doing, just to lay the pattern into your life of who you will be. It also encourages your brothers and sisters to hear you stand for the faith, to hear that owned from the front. That's a wonderful thing. But there are lots of other ways that you can do that as well. Some of you are so much better than me at making your faith assertions boldly in public spaces before others. And I applaud you for the way that you encourage me when you do that. I really do. You do it so naturally in ways that just arise out of the ordinary way that you live life. You put your daily devotional thought out there before others in bold ways. Might be on social media, it might be at the men's shed, might be all sorts of different places where you might do that. You reflect on what Jesus means to you. You own that in the depths and the central parts of your life. Just let it show. You show to me that Jesus truly is the sovereign Lord over your life, in areas beyond the Sunday morning service. That is a tremendous encouragement to me. It's a real shot in the arm for me when you do that. Now, some of you are going through really tough times. For some of you, it's like you're living the book of Job. It's tough to be that person of faith when life is discouraging, when it's just plain hard. But the Lord of all, the judge of all the earth, knows suffering and hardship from the inside out. He has gone ahead of you into glory and is preparing a place for you, John 14:6, so that you would be in his presence in the fullness of joy. That's Psalm 16:11. In his presence is fullness of joy. Hang on to Jesus. Hold on to him in assertive ways that have seen the evidence of who he is. Own it and live it out. Don't leave that evidence of who Jesus is on the shelf. Let it reflect in your life, in your words, just in who you are. How about I pray for you now? Heavenly Father, I thank you for these words of Jesus that call us to look at who he is honestly. Not to come with already made up conclusions. Not to have those sort of prejudicial filters on hearing Jesus himself and seeing who he is through what he's done as well. I pray that you'd give us the integrity to acknowledge from the deepest recesses of our life who Jesus is, because we have been honest in our appraisal of him. And I pray that if there are any who are reaching that point, for the first time in their hearts and minds, that you draw them to call on you. You've said that you would never turn away any who come to you, that you would welcome them. Thank you that you are that full of grace and goodness, that is who you are as you declare yourself to be, not because of anything the minister particularly has to say up the front. And I pray that you would warm their hearts with the goodness of life lived with you, with the Good Shepherd, who truly does hold his people so tightly in his grasp, and we will never let them out of his reach. I pray this in your name. Amen.